All right, we're in Matthew chapter 18. If you're visiting this morning, welcome. I'm Chuck. It's a privilege to have you here this morning. I have some quotes, statistics, and pictures before we get started about children, because the verses that we'll look at this morning, chapter 18, verses 1 through 5, the disciples are going to come say, "Who's the greatest?" And Jesus is going to respond and say, "You have to be like a little child to enter the kingdom of heaven." So relative to quotes about children, I've got one from Pablo Picasso. And he says, "It takes a very long time to become young." I like that. And as a Christian, that would be my hope, that as we grow in the Lord more and more, we become more innocent and more childlike, more like a little child. The second one is from a sociologist by the name of James Baldwin. This is for you parents. He says, "Children have never been very good at listening to their elders, but they have never failed to imitate them." Yep, that's good for the parents. John F. Kennedy, in Looking at the Future, said, "Children are the living messages that we send to a time we will not see." I think that's pretty thought-provoking. And then lastly, good old Dr. Seuss, "Adults are just outdated children." I like that one. Now, here's the statistic for you. I got this from Economist magazine this week, and I was quite shocked at the results. The question is, by the year 2050, in what part of the world will there be the largest population of children? Is it going to be India, China, Legoland? What do you think? And now, think about it for a second as far as world growth. Now, 2050 is only, 35 years from now. It's not that long a time. Well, let me refer the statistics here, the graphic. I don't know if you can see it too well, so I went ahead and printed up the large version that I can read to you. Surprisingly, of these 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 categories that are up on the top end of the graph here, basically all but two places, the number of children in the next 35 years is going to decline. For example, both in China and India, I was quite surprised to find out that both the child population there, those that are under 15, I think it was, the numbers there are going to shrink over the next 35 years. China, for example, will go from 255 million kids under 15 to 204, which kind of surprised me, as well as India. India is going to take first place in world population by the year 2022. They're going to lap China, and that will be the most populated country in the world. And in fact, China and India represent about 40% of the world's population right now. Europe's numbers are going to go down. The U.S. will go up by 10 million. We'll go from 63 to 73 million. South America's numbers are going to go down. And then on the bottom there, it says 34% of the population under 15 are going to be in the sub-Saharan region of Africa. They're going to go from 406 million kids to 698 million children by 2050. And you think about, if you follow current events, there's a lot going on in Africa right now as they move into the 21st century. Obviously, there are some religious battles there with Islam. There's a very strong and growing Christian community. There's a very, very interesting track record and future for the continent of Africa. And here is one statistic, that there'll be more kids there than any place else in the world. So if you know anybody that wants to be a missionary, boy, what a perfect opportunity to go to Africa and serve the children there. Now, the last thing is pictures. And now we'll come to the text, and you think about the innocency of children. And look at these pictures. Is that little guy innocent or what? For the record, I pulled these pictures off Google Images, and so none of your kids' photos are up here. But I love that picture. There's an innocency and a just a purity in that child's face. The next one, same thing. It's just a bunch of kids just having a good time, really not worrying about everything. I guess school hasn't started yet. They're pretty excited. The next one is just a young girl or a couple boys enjoying soccer. Just once again, you know, being a kid is so pure and so innocent. Young girl having a good time. Playing, just again, innocency and no wristwatches or iPhones on those kids right now. They're just enjoying the moment. And then this one, I think, this one I got permission. My friend Bert Brion, who is a worship leader, he posted this on Facebook the other day. I couldn't resist. Is this pure joy or what? I hope you can see it. I tried to blow it up, but he is just in the moment, isn't he? And as kids, even though that we're adults and even though that we get older and some of us feel the creak of age, we can still have the innocency of being a child. In fact, I was thinking about this morning. We were outside, and Barry's doing a mini marathon coming up. Barry, is that what you said? He's doing a triathlon, and we were talking about that, making fun about it, and there was about six of us out there, and just laughing and having fun. And I just thought about that as I was part of that group, that, you know, many times in a bar you may not necessarily experience that, or in a classroom or at work, and pretty much everybody's heads are down as adults. You know, you kind of lose the innocency and the fun of enjoying life. Adulthood kind of sneaks in, and all the seriousness of being an adult. But sitting there and just being in the moment and laughing and enjoying, and that is one of the most wonderful attributes of our relationship with Jesus, isn't it? That we can kind of let go of our grip and just let know God as our Heavenly Father. And yes, I tackle things, adult things in the world and serious things in the world, but at its foundation, I know that my dad loves me and he's got a plan for me, and it just relaxes my grip. Amen? Let's take a look at Matthew chapter 18, and boy, the disciples are going to get schooled again for our benefit, I guess. Lord, please open your word to us and bless us as we look at it, in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've got the Mount of Transfiguration in chapter 17 and all of the glory of this healing. And now we move into chapter 18, and let's see what the disciples are talking about. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus called a little child to him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me." Well, let's take a look at some of the components of what Jesus is speaking here. Firstly, you've got the idea of this question. It's a legitimate question. I like the fact that the disciples are honest enough and transparent enough that they're asking questions that maybe you and I might not ask because of inhibition or fear of what the answer may be. But these guys, in a sense, are acting like little children because they're asking innocent questions. Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, the word there, the greatest, it's a relative to the Greek word mega, which is, where we get our word mega. And you get an idea of what they're asking here. They're asking about greatness, not greatness in serving, not greatness in humility, not greatness in closeness to Jesus. But basically, they want to be on top. They want to be vice president or CEO. And they're asking about, hey, who's going to be the biggest? There's 12 of us, and there has to be some kind of order, so who's going to be the biggest? Now, as you move into Mark chapter 9, you'll see the story told by Mark. So if you will, turn one gospel over to Mark chapter 9, and you can see a little bit of an addition to the story. Jesus will catch them in the midst of disputing with one another about who's going to be the greatest. It's, if you have four kids and you're driving someplace, who wants to be in the front seat? That's the question. And the kids will argue and bicker and dispute with one another as to who gets the front seat. Everybody else has to be in the back seat. And this is what's taking place as you see the same story being told through the eyes of Mark in Mark chapter 9. Verse 33, they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What was it that you disputed among yourselves on the road?" But they kept silent. Why? Because they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. So Mark tells us a little bit more here about what's taking place. This situation was one that Jesus kind of overheard as they're walking on the road, and they're bickering and disputing because they all want to be on top. They want to be the mega. So in verse 35, he sits down, he calls the 12 and says to them, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." Then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them, and when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me," "whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." And so we see a little bit more of the picture here, that these guys are arguing and bickering with one another about who is going to be the greatest. And then ultimately they keep silent because they know when Jesus turns and looks at them with those loving and convicting eyes, they know that they're busted, and they know that they were arguing over something that they're about to get an education on, which is exactly what happens. So why is the question asked? Well, it has to be asked, doesn't it? Because that's who we are as human beings. It just has to be asked, because as human beings, we want more. Some of the attributes of the human kingdom that I wrote down are exclusivity, pride, notoriety, a tiered system where there has to be generals and there has to be privates, and then also a legacy. And we are and can be in our human kingdoms so consumed with self and being right and being remembered and being the top dog and never being wrong. It just is human nature. And therefore, the question just has to be asked because that's who we are. It's a place where this question has to be asked because Jesus has to give an answer about what true greatness is. There's no wrong question to ask Jesus today in 2015. The beauty is there'll always be an answer. The answer will always be consistent with Scripture. The answer will always be given in love. And so ask away. Don't be afraid to ask away, to lay your heart out before the Lord. If you're angry or upset or fearful or you feel like you deserve something, ask away because God loves to take our questions and He'll always minister to us. One of the things that you see in the Gospels, particularly in the Gospel of Mark, is Jesus feels so much negative, so much of the human kingdom from His disciples, but He always has a way to turn it around with a teachable moment to hand back the nature of the heavenly kingdom to them. And so ask away. That's why I say this question had to be asked, because they're human beings and they're looking at this heavenly kingdom with a worldly kingdom's eyes, and Jesus has to educate them on it. So I thought about that, and I thought about the nature of seeking more and more and more. In fact, Greta and I were watching HGTV. It's about the last television station we can watch on TV anymore, the Home and Garden television. And we're watching that last night, and a commercial came up about Jell-O, and it was aimed particularly at young kids. And really, the 30-second jingle was, I want more, I want more, I want more, I want more, I want more. And there's yellow Jell-O, green Jell-O, purple Jell-O, orange Jell-O for 30 seconds. And then, but the music bed was, I want more, I want more, I want more, I want more. And as I looked at that, I thought about this, and I thought, you know what, even at 4 or 5 years old, the marketers are already putting this mega mentality into our children's minds. That's just the way it is. That's the human kingdom. It's tiered. It wants a legacy. It's prideful. It wants its own way. It wants to be exalted at the expense of others. That's just the way it is. And so let's take a look at Ecclesiastes, and let's see an example of a mega man who got everything he could possibly imagine, and in the end, he wound up being despairing and distressed. So if you will, turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 2, and we can simply read the words of Solomon. If you're new to the Bible, Solomon was a king of Jerusalem, king of Judea and Israel, technically. David's son. David leaves the legacy of a wonderful kingdom. They were at the top of their game financially, top of their game militarily, top of their game as far as resource and prestige. And so Solomon inherits all this, and he doesn't spare himself anything. He goes for it mega times mega. And you can see his testimony here. It's almost like we're reading his journal or his diary. And pick up with me in chapter 2, verse 1. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth. Therefore, enjoy pleasure, but surely this is also vanity. So he's trying to seek ways to find peace, to find happiness, and to find significance. And so he starts with the idea of laughter, or just having a good time, amusement. In verse 2, he said, I said of laughter, madness, and of mirth, what does it accomplish? I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine, while guiding my heart with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. I made my works great. I built myself houses and planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards, and I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. I acquired male and female servants and had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. You get the idea that this guy's got a couple of bucks in his pocket? He's got anything at his disposal, and he is going for it to satisfy his fleshly desires in order to find what he thinks is at the end of the rainbow: peace, happiness, fulfillment, innocence, and joy. Verse 8, I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the special treasures of kings and of the provinces. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, and musical instruments of all kinds. So I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. Whatever my eyes desired, I didn't keep from them. I didn't withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my reward from all my labor. And then I looked on all the works that my hands had done and on the labor in which I had toiled. And indeed, all was vanity. It didn't satisfy. And grasping for the wind, there was no profit under the sun. So then I turned myself to consider wisdom and madness and folly. I'll become a philosopher. For what can man do? But what can the man do who succeeds the king? Only what he has already done. Then I said that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. Yet I myself perceive that the same event happens to them all. So I said in my heart, as it happens to the fool, it also happens to me. And why was I then more wise? So then I said in my heart, another strikeout. This is also vanity. For there is no more remembrance of the wise than of the fool forever, since all that now is will be forgotten in the days to come. And how does a wise man die? As the fool. We all wind up in the same place. That old credo, he who dies with the most toys wins, it's not true. Verse 17, therefore I hated life. That's the end game of being mega. You wind up really hating life. At least in Solomon's instance, he wound up hating life. He had everything that we could ever dream, times 10. And yet it didn't satisfy. The greatness of the human kingdom didn't satisfy. And to the point, it turned him off. It turned him the other way, because out of his diary, he says in verse 17, I hated life because the work that was done under the sun was distressing to me, for all is vanity and grasping for the wind. And towards the end, he basically despairs. In verse 20, he despairs. And at the end of this little book, if you've never read it before, it ends hopefully, because Solomon exhausts all the capital that the human kingdom has to spend. He winds up empty. But at the end of the book, at the end of his diary, he says, I figured it out. The secret to life is to fear God and keep his commandments. And from there, that's where true life really begins, in context with your Creator. When you are in line with your Creator, when you are trusting your Heavenly Father, the beauty of that innocence that comes with it, that no matter how old we are or what we've been through, what we've experienced, the darkness, whatever it may be, we can still have those innocent lives as little children. And this is what Jesus is trying to get through to the apostles. They want the mega, and he is saying, if you'll trust me, I'll give you so much more than that. I'll give you what your soul really hungers for. So let's go back to Matthew 18. And if verse 1 was greatness sought, verses 2 through 5 is greatness taught. And let's take a look at verses 2 through 5. Jesus calls the little child into his midst. He says to the guys around him, assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. And then also in verse 6, he says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. So the idea of that the treasure that the innocency of youth can be for us is something that God holds very close to himself. It's a very important concept to our Heavenly Father, this nature of being children, behaving like little children, and certainly not stumbling little children. So as far as the greatness being taught, firstly, there's a change that needs to take place and a goal that quite possibly can be missed. If you look in verses 2 and 3, basically Jesus says, unless you're converted and become as a little child, you can in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, for those of you that study the Bible, I don't think this necessarily talks about salvation, because the word change or convert here, rather, is a word called strepho. That's the Greek term. I think if Matthew was speaking about salvation, he would have used a word called metanoia. Metanoia is where we get our word metamorphosis from, changing from the inside out. And in the epistles that you see in the New Testament, when it talks about repentance, a change of mind resulting in a change of behavior, more often than not, you'll see this word metanoia used. However, I think Jesus is trying to explain to them, this is very serious business. There's a tender tension that you see within here, that Jesus is trying to teach them something that's very important, the nature of you need to change your ways. If you're thinking mega, you certainly need to bail out on that. You need to put that mindset off. That heavenly kingdom needs to be pushed to the sidelines, and you need to embrace the nature of the heavenly kingdom, which is one that trusts God implicitly as our good shepherd and our heavenly father. So the idea here for convert, Matthew 5:39, for example, uses the word turn the other cheek. And so I think Jesus is saying here, here's a mindset that needs to change. Here's part of your discipleship. You need to turn away from this idea of mega. I'm going to be the greatest. I need the most. And you need to embrace the nature of being a child whose needs are met by their parents. And then secondly, the goal that may be missed. Once again, the idea that high stakes mean high importance to this lesson. This is a very important lesson that Jesus is trying to teach both his disciples and us this morning, that we need to be like little children in his care. We can't have divided loyalties. We can't have the loyalty of this is my kingdom, and then I'll also present myself as a citizen of God's kingdom. We can't have dual citizenship because it doesn't bring peace. We want to throw our entire lot into trusting God and being a child in his heavenly kingdom. And then as far as the examples, he offers the example of a little child here. Who is the greatest in answering their question? Well, Matthew 18 tells us a little bit about the nature of a child. And I looked at the word greatest and went back and found significantly that Jesus uses this word on a couple of occasions to speak about the kingdom of heaven. And they speak of certain attributes or certain, I don't want to say job descriptions, but for lack of a better term, I'll leave it at that, certain attributes of individuals during this time, this Greco-Roman time. So with that, if you will, turn with me to Matthew chapter 20, verse 27. And what Jesus will do here is he'll speak of the nature of what the kingdom of heaven is like and what the requirements of our citizenship should look like as well. Matthew chapter 20, we get to verse 27, he talks about the nature of slavery. 20:27 says, whoever desires to be first among you, so that there's a mega concept there, being the greatest. Whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. So there's a big contrast there, isn't it? Slave, and I think all of us are familiar enough with Roman times and first century times to understand slaves had no rights, and slaves could be killed, slaves could be sold, slaves could be treated poorly. They were property, basically. They weren't human beings. And here Jesus is really trying to get a hold of the reader's attention, saying, you want to be the greatest, well, this is what it looks like. And what a contrast between, say, the Caesar and the slave. And we want to be the Caesar. That's our nature as human beings. And Jesus is saying, I want you to be a slave. So here's two instances right here that will help us dial in on what citizenship in God's kingdom looks like, or a job description looks like in God's kingdom. We want to be like little children. We want to be like slaves. Well, let's keep going. There's two more. Turn to Matthew 23, and then he'll talk about the nature of being the greatest, and he'll couch it in the idea of being a servant. Now, we saw this in Mark chapter 9, so we see it again here in Matthew 23, verse 11. And this word greatest or mega is used again. So we're getting an idea of what does it mean to be the greatest in God's economy. Chapter 23, verse 11 says, he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. Servant and slave kind of used interchangeably sometimes. Servant kind of has, this is, I think, doulos, and it has an idea more of waiting on someone or ministering to someone. Slave is just slave. You think about the nature of a slave market or just the whole concept of slavery. They're very, very similar, but the idea here of being a servant is one who puts the needs and the welfare of others first. So here's three. Something to think about. How I measure up. Do I behave as a child? And I'll ask you some questions before we knock off in a couple of minutes. But what's the nature of my relationship in the kingdom of heaven? Is it one of a child, or do I have to have my own way? Am I pushy, shovey, willful? If someone hurts me, do I need to hurt them back? What's your barometer like as far as being a child in the kingdom of heaven? Secondly, do you demand rights? Or like a slave, do you recognize you have no rights and your master basically provides to you what you need? Child, slave, and then thirdly, minister or servant. What's the nature, what's your nature? Do you demand or do you seek to be served first, or do you seek to serve others? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and its righteousness, and all things will be added unto you. As far as the heavenly king or the worldly kingdom is concerned, why take these? Why take the back of the bus? Why take the last seat in line? Why take the seconds? Why? There's no one does that. That's stupid. In the heavenly kingdom, it's a whole different paradigm, isn't it? When we know that God meets our needs and he takes care of us and he ministered to us first and he's our heavenly father, he's our good master, then these words and these concepts take on a whole different meaning, don't they? But the worldly kingdom looks at this and says, this is stupid. Go for the gold, be first, push people out of line if you need to, climb the ladder at whatever cost. So the kingdoms are in contrast, and this is why Jesus is speaking to them and basically saying in very harsh terms, unless you be converted and become as a little child, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. And so these are probing questions for us to ask of ourselves this morning. But like a good telemarketer, wait, there's more. There's one more. Look at Luke chapter 22. There's another class of individuals in Greco-Roman context who get the back of the bus, who get the least, who get no respect, who should be seen and not heard, and that would be young people. And Luke will speak to that here in Luke chapter 22, verses 24 through 27. Here we have the question asked again, the idea of greatness. Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, well, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. So he who has the most gold wins. He who has position dictates terms. He who has position is Lord and Master. So you want to get to the top of the heap. That's just natural. Jesus is explaining the mega kingdom here. In verse 26, he turns the page or the coin upside down. He says, but not so much among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves, but you are those who have continued with me in my trials. So once again, like the other three categories, he's speaking here primarily of the nature of being a servant, but he also throws the idea of youth in here because youth was not esteemed in this culture. Age was, and therefore the youth were to be seen and not heard. They were to get what was left. They were not appreciated or exalted. Age was. But Jesus turns the apple cart upside down and says, wait a minute, this is not the kind of kingdom that I'm speaking of. This mega kingdom is one of title and pride and notoriety and whoever might makes right. This is the nature of the heavenly kingdom, but the earthly kingdom. But the heavenly kingdom is one of taking the last seat, being the least renowned or the one who is the least involved in trying to stack up gold and collecting all the toys. And so there's a clear contrast here between the two. As we go back to Matthew 18 and finish up, just the nature of the bottom of the barrel in Greco-Roman culture, youth, servants, slaves, and children. And this is the kingdom that Jesus is equating, or the job description that Jesus is equating to this heavenly kingdom. Boy, it's a little bit of a game changer when you think about it. The heavenly kingdom stands in stark contrast to the earthly kingdom, the kingdom that we see on television and we hear and watch on the internet all the time and consume, 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 acquire, acquire, be best, win at all costs. And yet Jesus comes and says, no, be a child, be a servant, be a slave, and be a youth. And in that abandonment of self, you will find true life. And then finally, the lifestyle is encouraged, the nature of humility. If you go back to Matthew 18, Jesus says, therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And so I think about children. I was thinking about it this week, and let me ask you for just a second. When you think about the nature of children, what are some of the attributes that you think of? Think about it for a second, about children. And not they make a mess or they're too loud. Those don't count. The positive attributes of being a child, the wonder and the awe and everything is the first time and all the wonderful attributes, the innocency of being a child. That's the first word that I thought of when I thought about children this week, meditating on them, is that they can be so innocent, can't they? There's just an innocency and there's a purity there. Secondly, there's a dependence, that they're fully dependent upon those who are taking care of them. And then thirdly, there is a trust where they simply trust. They don't worry about, I know when they get to a certain age, where how much longer till we get there? But there's also just a simple trust where they don't worry about how big your paycheck is as a parent, and they don't worry if the refrigerator is full or if there's gas in the tank. They simply take these things by faith. And so relative to these attributes, firstly, are you innocent? What's your innocent meter this morning? Is there an innocency in the way you carry on with your life, how you treat other people, how you treat those in your family, how you treat current events? Is there an innocency? Secondly, are you dependent? Are you dependent on God for all things? Do you trust him wholly? And that kind of leads into the third one. They're very similar. Will you trust God? Will you trust him? And so the question for me to finish out here is just, in regard to others, am I conducting myself with innocence? Are you conducting yourself with innocence? Now, that little huddle that we had outside this morning was entirely innocent. Boy, we made a lot of fun of Barry at his expense. He soaked it up. He had a good time. He knew that we weren't being rude or mean to him. We were just brothers and sisters having fun. And there was an innocency there of just great laughter and great joy that you can't bottle that. It's one of the attributes of knowing Jesus. Not knowing Jesus, you can still have innocency and joy, but it's a barometer. It's a steady within the kingdom of heaven, knowing Jesus and trusting Jesus. So are you innocent this morning? What's your innocence meter? Secondly, as far as dependence, do you look to God for all things, or do you seek to maintain your kingdom? Now, there's things we have to do in life, but I think you know the difference between being in the passenger seat and being a steward of what God has given you, and being in the driver's seat and being a consumer. There's a huge difference between the two. It's how you handle your stuff. And then thirdly, as far as trust, is all of my heart loyal to him, or will I not believe his promise found in his word? And that's why we continue to open this word and continue to teach this word. And the flyer for the college, honoring the word. This is where you're going to find life. And so that's why we continue to teach and honor God's word, because you'll find greater trust, you'll find greater innocency, you'll find greater dependence as you seek to get to know the word and get to know God's promises. Your identity will be bound up in who God says you are, not who Madison Avenue says who you are, not who you say you are, not who your friends say you are, but who God says that you are. And then lastly, basically in verses 5 and 6, he talks about a lifestyle being shared. Verse 5 says, whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. So what we receive, we simply just want to pass on. We don't want to stumble, because verse 6 talks about that. We don't want to stumble other people. But what we have received as little children, we want to be faithful just to simply pass that on. John Wesley said, Christianity is not as well taught as it is caught. Christianity is better caught than taught. That's the particular line. And our joy and the fruit of the Spirit that flows out of us wherever we may be is something that can be catchy, because you don't find that very often in the world. You don't find love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, meekness, faithfulness, and self-control very often in the world. They're there, but you don't find them in abundance like you have in knowing Jesus. And that's what I think Matthew is simply saying here, is as you behave as an innocent child, you will attract and you will minister to others. John 4 basically says a similar thing. It's on the screen. I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth as we receive commandment from the Father. And so as we receive the wonder of our Heavenly Father, as we absorb that in our lives as human beings, it makes us like little children. And we just simply pass what we've learned from Jesus onto others. Maybe not so much with our mouth, sometimes it's just as much as our action or our behavior. So with that, let's pray. And I would just simply say this morning, if you're visiting and you don't know this relationship with Jesus, well, he's here to offer it to you. But the nature of that is recognizing the great sacrifice and the great love that Jesus Christ has done particularly for you. For God so loved the world, so loved you, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish,
but have everlasting life. And God thinks the best and hopes the best for us as human beings, but the relationship into knowing him and being forgiven by him is recognizing, I recognize that I was a sinner, and I recognize my sinful nature was part of the earthly kingdom and was going to keep me, it kept me at arm's length from God. But the beauty is that Jesus paid the price for my sin. He rescued me from the fear of death. He rescued me from the bondage and the penalty of sin. He did all that for me. He called me a sinner, but he called me a sinner to say, Chuck, I have forgiven you of your sin. And if you believe that, then let's start this relationship together, and I will make you as a little child. I will forgive all of your sins. I will rescue you from the fear of death, and we can start life the way it was intended to be led. So if you're here this morning, it's just simply, Jesus, I'm a sinner. I recognize that I'm a sinner, and I don't understand all of this, but I recognize that you have your death, burial, and resurrection has paid for my sin and given me a new life. And I believe that. I believe that. I believe that God raised Jesus from the dead. I believe and I confess with my heart that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that starts the great romance. Let's stand and let's pray. Lord, thank you that the heavenly kingdom is the polar opposite of the earthly kingdom. Thank you that you make such a stark comparison or a contrasting between the two in order to help us see that mega is not necessarily right. Mega leads to despair and distress. So thank you, Lord, and thank you that you really force us to trust you completely, to be a slave, a child, a youth, or a servant. You are asking us voluntarily to take the last, to take the end, to take the least, to take the worst, to be the least noticed, to mortify our pride. But in that willingness to be least, we become the greatest. It's such a contrast, but it's so cool. Thank you that you enlighten us and you give us the courage to behave as little children or slaves or servants or youth, that as we voluntarily relinquish our rights, you give us the rights of princes and princesses. Thank you for that, Lord. May we continue to be little children. Find those areas in our life where we're not, where we're acting way too like the earthly kingdom, and just whittle those down, Lord. May we release those to you. May we turn from those and allow you more and more capability to make us little innocent children. In Jesus' name, amen.